Our reading is taken from 1 Samuel, chapter 24. David spares Saul's life. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, 'From evildoers come evil deeds,' so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
I don't know if this is your experience. Parenthood will be fun, they said. I don't know if this is a reflection on what it's like, Phil and his house, I'm not too sure. But you ask them or ask anyone who are parents of young children, you'll know that parenting can be fun, but it also can be quite exhausting. And trying to find the time to rest and find a place to rest can be incredibly difficult. And it's not just parents who have that problem, of course. Some people find it very difficult to shut off from work. They use every spare minute they've got to have involved in some kind of work-related issues and hardly ever find time to stop and rest. And then there are the others who do somehow manage to find that place of rest and quiet every week to contemplate and relax and be refreshed. I wonder which one of those three best illustrates what your life is like. If you were walking around a hot barren desert in Israel in Bible times, there may not have been very many places that you could go where you would find yourself able to rest and be refreshed. But one of the places you could have chosen to go to was a place called En Gedi. Here are on the, I think it's the west bank of the Dead Sea, surrounded by mountainous regions, a desert area. But something special can be found in the area of En Gedi. And this is where the story we had read, maybe an unusual story for a Sunday morning, but this story is set in that particular region. And this is what En Gedi, it's a real place still today, and this is what it looks like in En Gedi. You can see the barren mountains, but right in the middle you've got this beautiful greenery space where there's water flowing down through the rock. Apparently there's a wadi not very far away, and it's broken through the rock. And as a result, the water pours down the rock, which means, in turn, vegetation, plant life has actually formed around the outside, and animals come to that particular place as a watering hole, and people might find that refreshment in that kind of beautiful place of En Gedi. That's where David was in that region in the story that we had read. And this idea of finding a place of refreshment. We've been looking at the story of David under the subject of David's diary, looking at some of the things that he's experienced in his life and then matching it to some of the Psalms that he may well have written at that time. And I'm sure him being pursued by King Saul was a huge pressure on him, both physically and mentally and spiritually. He couldn't rest because King Saul was pursuing him. He couldn't progress in life because of King Saul. David had been anointed as the future king, but one thing stood in his way from becoming the king, and that was King Saul. King Saul, King Saul, King Saul. It was always King Saul causing pain and frustration. And this story that we come to the end of this series culminates in him confronting King Saul and having the opportunity to solve his problem once and all for all. Just remove King Saul from the planet. Sorted. He's standing in the way of me being king, so get rid of the king. So David's in the cave of En Gedi, and to their surprise, King Saul comes into the very cave they're hiding in to use it as a toilet, and they, the men who are with him sort of say, this is the opportunity we've been waiting for. About 600 of them, must have been a very big cave, about 600 of his men, or at least some of them were in that cave with him. King Saul was now in a vulnerable position, and David was faced with a moral dilemma. Despite King Saul's murderous attempts, he still recognized that the king was the anointed one of God, so David didn't want to do him harm. But there would have been voices going on within David, as probably it would be for each one of us when we're faced with any moral dilemma. One of those inner voices might have been, look at the opportunity God has given you now. He's already anointed you, David. You know you're going to be king. You know that God's anointing isn't really on this man anymore because it's on you. So come on, just bring it all to a conclusion now. This is a God-given moment. Remove the stumbling block from you becoming king. I have given you, King Saul, into your hands. And that may have been an inner voice, and then the whispers from his men were saying the same thing. This was one of the things we read, 1 Samuel 24. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, well, I'll give you your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then it says, David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. We'll talk about that in a little moment. Sometimes it can be difficult to decide whether something is a God-given opportunity, or maybe a temptation of the enemy to do something wrong. Let me give you an example. Years ago, before I went into the ministry, I was training to be a school teacher. And during that time, two of my children were born, and that kind of put a bit of a strain on Elaine and myself financially. And so often we found ourselves praying for the Lord's provision, and he graciously provided us in lots of different ways. On one occasion, and it was a week when things were particularly tough, I went to the local bank to draw up some money from the cash machine. And there, sitting in a cash, that's not actually me, this is a picture to illustrate it, there sitting in the tray of the cash machine inside the bank was a £20 note. And so obviously somebody had drawn out some money from the account, grabbed the money, left, and not realised that they'd left £20 behind. So now I had to make a decision. Was this the Lord's provision in answer to my prayer? Lord, please provide. Lord, you know we need some. Here's £20 for you. Was this the Lord's provision? I wonder what you would do in this situation. Would you say, thank you very much. Thank you, Lord. I'll have that. I'll take that. Answer to prayer. Thank you. In the back pocket. Or would you say, well, Lord, it's not my money. Find us, keep us, lose us, weep us. Okay, that person was obviously negligent. They've left it behind. And so I'm not necessarily thinking that you have provided it. I've just got lucky. Pop it in my pocket. Or would you perhaps leave it there because you say this isn't my money, knowing that the person right behind you who is going to draw out money from the same machine is likely to go and put it into their pocket? Or would you come up with some other solution? So, just have a chat with the person next to you and just tell them what you think you would do in that situation, in this real life situation. What would you do? Is this the Lord's provision? Or is it a carrot of temptation? Ooh. Okay, I'm not going to ask for feedback because that might be a tad bit embarrassing or very funny, and you might want to over drinks, have a little chat about that if you want to share. I'll tell you what I did. My initial thought was, I've prayed for provision. This could well be the Lord's provision. But I put myself in place of the person who had left the money. So I thought, if this had been me and I'd left the bank, and I probably was counting up and realized I haven't got all of my money, I would have gone back to the bank in the hope that maybe it was still there. And if not, I would have gone to one of the cashiers and said, I don't suppose anybody's handed in a £20 note, knowing that the chances of somebody actually doing that were very slim. I was thinking, that's possibly what I would do if I was the one that left the money. So I decided that I would do what I would have wanted somebody else to have done for me. So I drew money out that I was already planning to draw out of the ATM, put that in my wallet, then I took the £20 note and I queued in the queue, and then I went to a cash teller and I said, somebody has left this in the machine. I'm passing it on to you in case they come back for it. I knew that the cashier could quite easily say, back pocket, you know, nobody needs to know, that's very nice. Her face was quite shocked, and she said, wow, you're honest. And I came away, my conscience was clear, and I walked away. I have to admit that I did wonder just a tad bit as I walked away from the bank, thinking, Lord, have I just turned away your provision? But I still felt my conscience was clear that I hadn't taken something that actually wasn't mine. So for me, it was a dilemma, but I still had to work it out in my mind as to what I felt was right. And maybe you chose the same path as me, or maybe you chose another one. For David, he had a much different and much more dangerous dilemma because it literally was a matter of life and death. He felt that the king was the anointed one of God, and it wasn't up to him to terminate the life of the anointed king. So David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe, rather than sticking the knife into his back. And there's lots of theological things we can get from that. Some have said that in that culture, your robe was very much an identity of who you are, your authority. So him just cutting a bit off of that robe actually was kind of undermining his authority. But actually, David wanted to use it much more. He wanted to use that as a tool, as a way of saying to Saul, I'm not out to get you. Please stop trying to get me. So that when Saul left the cave, didn't wash his hands. Did you notice that? Okay. Just saying, because we don't do that anymore. In this right now, we have to remember to wash our hands. And so we get coronavirus advice into a sermon. How's that? And so as he went out, then David calls him back and he says, I cut your robe, King Saul, and I want you to know I could have killed you, but I didn't, because you are God's anointed. And as we read, something significant happened because Saul wept. He didn't totally change his heart, because later on he does still have another go one more time at David. But he did kind of sort of say, I recognize you are going to be king. And Saul did leave, gave David some peace. David found a sense of peace and respite from being pursued as a result of what he chose to do, which was just to cut the robe rather than to take his life. Finding a beautiful place like En-Gedi can help bring peace and refreshment, but so can making a decision to show grace towards someone who's done us harm. That can take us to a place of peace. Jesus once said this, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. There's a blessing that comes to those who will pursue peace. It's not a case of just sitting back and waiting for God to fill us with his peace, but he wants us to be proactively peacemakers. Paul wrote this to the church in Rome, Romans 12:18. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And in doing so, we're kind of creating an En-Gedi. We're creating a space where we can be at peace with others and can be at peace with God. Striving ceases, relationships reconcile, refreshment is experienced. And if I just want to urge anybody here who's in conflict with somebody else today, don't wait for them to come to you to start the reconciliation process. Claim that promise of a blessing of being a peacemaker. You make the first move and try and bring an end to the conflict. David cut the robe of Saul. Interestingly, if you go back a few chapters, Saul himself had ripped the robe off the prophet Samuel. Prophet Samuel had prayed, anointed him as a king, and then said to him, basically, because you've turned your back on the word of the Lord has turned his back upon you as king. And as he walked away, Saul grabbed hold of the prophet's robe and it ripped. And Samuel immediately had a word from the Lord. That was an illustration of what's going to happen. This is what it says, 1 Samuel 15:27. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. So Saul already knew that something was happening in his life. His kingdom was coming to an end. He had no idea at this point who that person was. And in the next chapter, we're introduced to David. So at some point, he kind of probably reasoned that David was the one. And in our reading, he acknowledged, you are going to be the one who is going to take over my kingdom. And part of that all came about, in part of that revelation, may have come simply through this robe-cutting scenario of David showing grace and mercy rather than murder. And just thinking about robes for a minute, hundreds of years later, people were swamping around Jesus, and some of them wanted to touch the hem of his garment. For example, Matthew 9:19 says, Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him, touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. So robes were quite important in that kind of later culture as well. She did touch Jesus's robe and she was healed. So what was happening there? Well, some people think that it's all built around the fact that the Pharisees used to wear long robes, and at the bottom of their robes were long tassels, and they also wore prayer shawls where there were tassels on the end. And they were full of knots, and each knot represented a different law that they were abiding by. So as they walked through the town and to the villages, and their flowing robes were going everywhere, the tassels were flowing as they were walking. It was a way of saying, look, everybody, we are walking in the law. Look at us. We are walking in accordance to the way that you should be walking. And as a result, they told everybody, so therefore you should do this and you shouldn't do that, blah, 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 blah. You know, because you can't really walk in the law like us because we're walking in the law. We are the guardians of God's law. And so touching the hem of their garments, whether it be the prayer shawl or the base, would be like saying, I'm connecting with the law, with what God has said, and maybe something of the righteousness of the Pharisees, the law keepers, may actually be imparted into me if I touch the hem of the garment. So when people were trying to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, they may well have been doing the same thing. Jesus wasn't a Pharisee, but he was seen as a Jewish leader, a rabbi, and a healer. And maybe as people were trying to touch the hem of his garment, or maybe Jesus himself may have wore a prayer shawl, they may have been trying to touch that to say, I want something to be imparted from Jesus into my life. And so this woman said, if I just touch the hem of the garment, I will be healed. And so in Luke chapter 8, verse 45, this is what happened. Jesus said, who touched me? And they all denied it. Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. In other words, how can you say who touched me when there's so many people pushing and shoving? How can you do that? Loads of people are touching. And Jesus said, no, it's a particular touch. Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from you. Someone's touched me in faith. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been healed instantly. Then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. And it wasn't just this woman, because it says in Matthew 14:35, people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Now, don't get me wrong, this doesn't mean that Jesus is wearing a magic cloak. And if only we could get this cloak. There's a lot of business in items that people are saying, oh, this is like a bit of wood of a cross, or this is something that Jesus wore, or this is water that Jesus may have been baptized in, or whatever. And they make big business out of it. It's not about looking at a magic cloak. What this is about is the one who is wearing it. That Jesus is the one who God has anointed and sent into the world to bring good news to the poor, to bring healing and deliverance to the captives, and ultimately to bring salvation to the world through his death and resurrection. So some people find a physical place like En Gedi, a place of great peace. But where we will find the greatest amount of peace is not in a place, but in a person, in the person of Jesus, because he came to help us find rest. Rest from trying to earn our way into heaven, rest from trying to stop messing up, rest from trying to find satisfaction in things that don't last, rest from trying to be a good person, rest from trying to find our identity and purpose in life, rest from carrying all the burdens of guilt because of things we've done wrong, rest from all the judgment that other people have placed on us who say we've done wrong. Jesus said this in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now, Jesus may have been talking about the wearying and burdensome of work, or he may have been talking about all these spiritual burdens that the religious leaders were putting on people. He once said in Luke 11:46, you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. They tell you what to do, tell you what they shouldn't do, and then they won't help you. Jesus wasn't about that. He didn't agree with that process. He came to lighten people's loads. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And of course, Jesus did that on a massive scale by taking upon himself the punishment for our sin, dying for us, so the judgment that should have come to us because we rejected God was placed on him. As he died, we're set free. So now we come to him asking for forgiveness from our sin, and we can receive it in Jesus' name because he's paid the price for our sin. He's carried that burden so we may have rest from being cut off from God. So what Jesus has done is the ultimate En Gedi experience, providing us with forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and eternal peace with God. But Jesus didn't actually reveal all that at this point. Jesus didn't reveal about the purpose of his death, or that he was even going to die, till later on. The context in which he spoke about this was actually about oxen. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." These people were an agricultural people, so they would have fully understood when Jesus said this. They knew that sometimes a lot of work was given to one ox, and so in order to share the load, it would be yoked to another ox, quite often yoked to a much stronger ox. So they shared the responsibility, but in fact the strength of the stronger ox could be imparted to the weaker one. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'm going to help you to get through this. Come to me and I will give you rest. Become one with me. Go in the same direction as me. Adopt the same principles as I have been teaching you. Be united with me. Allow my strength to become your strength. And later let my sacrifice become the means of your salvation. Come to me and I'll give you rest." Interesting, he didn't say go to church or go to the synagogue every Sunday. He didn't say go and read the Torah or read the Bible every day. He didn't say go and fast twice a week or go and do some good deeds. All of those things are good, but he said those things ultimately won't give you eternal peace. He said, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." He's the water of life, the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection, and the life. He is the meaning of life. Jesus is the perfect En Gedi. And I want to encourage you that if you are someone who has asked the Lord Jesus into your life, don't forget to draw from him when you feel you're in a bit of a barren wasteland. Maybe circumstances around you maybe feel like a dry desert. All is not lost. Jesus is the perfect En Gedi. Come to him if you're weary and burdened, he'll give you rest. And if you've not ever chosen Jesus into your life, then why not consider doing that today? Ask him to come into your life to forgive you of your sin, to come, because he's still saying those words, "Come to me if you're weary and burdened, and he'll give you rest." So may we know the blessing and the refreshment of knowing Jesus as our living En Gedi today, and may it be an experience that we will always have in the days to come. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you may remind us of the image of that flowing water coming down in a barren desert, and all the greenery around it, that's a sign of life. And I pray today, Lord, for any of us who might be identifying with the barren desert more than the life. And I pray, Lord, that we may seek after you to be able to have that oasis in our desert. You are there, Lord. You promised to be an ever-present help in the time of trouble. You promised to be an En Gedi that we can draw to. Not necessarily that our problems will all go away, but that we will be refreshed and renewed and be at peace, ready to deal with them. For your strength will be our strength if we yoke with you. So I pray, Lord, whatever that might mean for any of us this morning, whether it mean a need to yoke with you by asking you into our lives for the first time, or yoke with you by remembering you are with us in all circumstances, I pray you'll take the word this morning, take all that we've done this morning, and may it be a blessing to us, Lord, and may we be a blessing to others as we put it into operation. We're asking in Jesus' name.